I'd like to start with a reading of the Psalms, as I usually do, and this morning I'd like to start by reading Psalm 51, and then we'll pray and start. As usual, I'll be reading out of the ESV. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar." Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us Christ as a propitiation for our sins. We give you thanks, O Lord, in this Lord's Day, again, that you have given Christ as a perfect sacrifice who was slain in your altar, so that now, having adopted us through faith in Christ, the faith that you have given us, you have pardoned our iniquities, and now you cause us to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that are acceptable to you. O Lord, with David, our forefather, we confess to you that our sins are many. And yet, Father, we trust in your goodness, and above all, in your inestimable love given us in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust in no other Savior. We commit ourselves to you, O Lord, and we rejoice in our salvation. And so it is, Father, that rejoicing in your goodness and grace and mercy given us in Christ, that you have reconciled us to you through him, that we come before you this morning, O Lord, giving you thanks for bringing us here as your people, praying, O Lord, that you would nourish us, that you would be pleased to nourish us through word and sacrament this day, that you'd continue to increase the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and continue to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the grace we need to worship you in spirit and in truth. And not only that, Father, we pray also, by your grace and mercy, that before our time of worship, that you'd be pleased to bless our time of study, that you'd cause us to hear your word, to think about the issues that relate to the topic of prayer, that you would instruct us and give us the grace we need to learn and to grow. We pray for your blessing, O Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, welcome back to our class on prayer. Last week, we covered chapter 4 of J.I. Packer's book. The topic of chapter 4 was praise. And so let me just review a couple of things that we talked about last week. He divided his chapter in three main sections using the letter D for each one of them in pairs. First pair was praise as declaring and distancing. The fact that praise brings with it a concept of almost paradoxical concept in which we come before and near God as we praise Him. But as we praise Him, we're also reminded of His majesty and His glory, that it's a way of distancing. He is God and we are not. And paradoxically, as we do that, we are also glorifying the Creator, the majestic Creator of the universe, who has also adopted us as children. So we draw close to Him by recognizing and acknowledging the great difference and distinction between us, sinful creatures. Not that creatures are sinful by virtue of being creatures. Adam was not sinful before the fall, but not only are creatures, which already separate us from Him, but on top of that, we're now sinful creatures, and He as a holy God. Praise as declaring and distancing. Number two, praise is discipline and diet. We talked about some of the elements of praying that helps us with the concept of discipline, whether it is praying with others, rejoicing and giving thanks with others, following the biblical pattern, as we express even here in a corporate worship when we speak the doxology together. But it goes beyond even just praying together or praising together as a corporate people of God. It can be with other people in smaller settings. We talked about it in more detail. This is just a quick review. And finally, praise is duty and delight. We talked about how duty and delight are not separate and distinct things in a state where sin has not penetrated. And it's not going to be, they're not going to be distinct. They can only be distinct logically, but they're not distinct in practice, either before the fall or in heaven, where duty and delight come together because they're not opposed. And yet in our state of sinfulness, duty and delight are things that are usually, opposing each other. Usually we don't delight and we don't rejoice in the things that we have a duty to do. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we like what we do, which is a blessing. But there are many other things, or even the things that we like to do, sometimes there are some aspects of it. Even if we are blessed, say, in a very mundane example, if we have a job that we really enjoy what we do and we're fulfilled in what we do, there are many mornings where you just don't want to get up. You're tired, but you have a duty to get up. And it's certainly not a delight when you have to get up and you're tired. That's a very common example, but that's just to express the idea that very often things that we ought to do it because we ought to, not because we're just dying to do it. And that distinction and that often opposition between duty and delight comes as a result of the fall, in which that which we ought to do and the law of God, which has been imprinted in our hearts, very often it's something that we don't delight in doing. And yet, as a preview of, as a recapitulation of what was before the fall, and as a preview of what will be in the presence of God in eternal bliss, we are now being sanctified and transformed by the Holy Spirit, so that that distinction and that opposition between duty and delight is progressively, even if it's slowly, being removed. And it is as we practice. We talked about some issues of how we do this, but it is as we practice and as we rest in Christ, and that Christ who unites duty and delight perfectly, He who kept all righteousness, who fulfilled all righteousness, who kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and who said, I delight, my food is to do the will of my Father, and I delight to do the will of my Father. It is as we rest in Him, or are united to Him, that we're being transformed into His image. And it is as we practice prayer with certain guidelines that we talked about, that this distinction and opposition between the two begin to be progressively softened, even if it's not completely erased in this life. Now, this is a very quick overview of what we talked about last week. This week, we want to cover chapter 5. Packer titles the chapter Prayer Checkup. And as I, but really the subject is confession. And as I have mentioned previously, the book that we're covering, we're doing a class on prayer, and we're using mainly J.I. Packer's book. As I mentioned in the description of the class, we're using the Heidelberg Catechism. We're using, as I'm going to quote today from Calvin's institutes. I'm going to use a little bit of the Book of Common Prayer today. But our main text is J.I. Packer's. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the class and have been going back to it, the book has very good things to say and helpful things to say. Other sections are not so helpful. The book is written for a very broad audience, intended for a very broad audience, and sometimes some the way things are put, I don't think are very helpful. This chapter has a lot of things that I'm not even going to touch on because they're not so helpful. But the chapter touches upon an element that it's necessary for the life of prayer. We used as an example last week, in the last couple of weeks, the acronym ACTS, which is very familiar to most of you. Certain elements that we find in the biblical pattern of Scripture: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. They don't have to be in that order, but it's a reminder of some elements that should be present in our prayer life. And certainly confession of sins is one of them, and that's the topic of the chapter. Even when I'm going to depart from what the chapter says here, the chapter helps to anchor us in this subject, which we should address in any study of prayer. Now, so again, he calls the chapter Prayer Checkup because of his audience, but what we're concerned with here is confession of sins, which raises sometimes questions of why and to what extent, as a regenerate believer, should I be confessing my sins? Now, there are two foundational things that we should be thinking about when we address the issue of confession of sins in relation to Christians. Two foundational things. Number one is the fact that although justification is predicated solely on trust, on faith, which is resting in the finished work of Christ, justification is predicated solely and exclusively on a rest and a trust in Christ. Yet, at the same time, it is, as our confessions, as our catechism states, it is impossible that justifying faith will not be followed by sanctity and sanctifying grace and sanctifying a sanctified life. So it is impossible that a justified believer, even though his justification has nothing to do with his sanctification, at least not in the subjective sense. It has to do with sanctification in an objective sense, in the sense that when we are justified, we are set apart to belong to God. So sanctification is used in that sense in Scripture, and that's what we call the objective sense. But usually when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about the subjective sense, which is being transformed into the image of Christ and practicing good works and being redirected from the core of our being, our hearts no longer, as Augustine would put it, no longer being more attracted in love to that which is of the world, but even while being assailed by sin and doubt, our hearts are more and more redirected to be attracted and to be loving and to be seeking that which belongs to God. And that process, it's a lifelong process. And so that's to say, we're justified solely by faith and trust in Christ, but justifying faith will cause necessarily fruits of sanctification in one's life. And so God, in view of that, God addresses us, and the apostles address us in the Scriptures and call us to be holy. Not just holy that we already are in Christ, but also to live lives of holiness. Secondly, ultimately, the forgiveness of our sins, well, put it this way, even though the ultimate forgiveness of our sins, sins past, sins present, and sins future, are not related to our daily lives, are really related. This forgiveness is resting, again, exclusively on Christ. It is also true, and that does not negate the fact that we are to confess our sins, our daily faults to God, as we see in Scripture, and ask Him for the grace that we need to grow in our sanctification and transformation into righteousness in the image of Christ. So let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. As we went through last summer, we went through 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 14, Apostle Peter writes, "As obedient children," that is, speaking, addressing Christians, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so also James says in chapter 5, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. It is in our Lord's Prayer that we read in the Gospels that Christ Himself says, as a pattern for us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So as we as Christians have been completely forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. The God who chose us from the foundation of the world, the God who sent Christ and gave us to Him as a people, the God who has worked faith in our hearts, has counted every single day of your life and in my life. And He knows every single sin that we're going to have and commit in this life. He knows the sins that I'm going to commit in thought, word, and deed tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And they're all forgiven in Christ. And yet, as an expression and as part of our relationship to the God who has saved us, as we go as pilgrims through this valley of tears, we daily commit ourselves to Him. We daily, as it were, ask are before Him in dependence. Give us our daily bread. And at the same time, we confess our sins to one another and to Him, our faults, because He has established that pattern for us. Now, in addressing the question of the Lord's Prayer in relation to this petition, the Heidelberg Catechism addresses it in question 126. And again, a reminder for those of you who have it, try to bring it because we'll make constant reference to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 126 of the Heidelberg Catechism that's the section again, which is addressing the Lord's Prayer. What is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Answer. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then the Heidelberg Catechism explains what that means. And it says, that is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil that still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of thy grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. And so this is the little one-paragraph explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism in relation to the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. Lord, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, our sins, or the evil that still clings to us as we're being transformed into the image of Christ, as we find this evidence of your grace that we are also committed to forgive those who sin against us. Now, so these concepts of this objective and final forgiveness that we have in Christ, as well as the sanctification and holiness that is required of us, and the daily aspect of confessing our sins to our God can be seen together in many passages of Scripture. But one representative passage that comes to mind that is very clear is that passage in 1 John, beginning at the end of chapter 1 and extending to the beginning of end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Addressing Christians who have been forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this addresses the need of confessing our sins on a regular basis. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, beginning of chapter 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, anchoring the forgiveness on what He has done in His office as the high priest before the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So now we see the concept of holiness and a life that expresses this justification that has happened as we delight more and more in keeping the commandments of God, even though we do that still as we sin, as He just stated. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. And so this obviously doesn't exclude the fact that we still sin as we do that, because He just addressed that. So you see those three concepts present here in this passage. Now, one thing that Packer addresses in a section of, of that chapter, he addresses briefly, but I want to talk about it because this is very important. Confession obviously relates to self-examination, and this is the main emphasis of his chapter, that we examine ourselves, and so we present ourselves to God and we confess our sins. Now, we need to be careful here, because that self-examination can turn into something that it's very unhealthy. We're just gazing at our navels and just thinking of how sinful we are and thinking, have I confessed all my sins? Have I confessed all sins past, present? Have I repented of everything I can repent of? Have I done it enough so that God is not going to be mad at me? Oh boy, I'm such a sinner. And you just, so now it becomes inward and you're not really acknowledging your sin and resting in the external objective work of Christ. You're just locked in the prison of your own mind and conscience. And that's not what we're talking about here. So we ought to be careful that when we examine ourselves and when we confess our sins, that this should not be allowed to become an occasion for unhealthy introspection. We're not to be just locked inside of ourselves as we do that. And so he states here in page 125, let me quote it here, for those of you who have the book, page 125, about four lines down the page, he says, whereas introspection, whether it ends in euphoria or in the gloom of self-pity and self-despair, can become an expression of self-absorbed pride, self-examination, on the other hand, is the fruit of God-centered humility, ever seeking to shake free of all that displeases the Father, dishonors the Son, and grieves the Holy Spirit, so as to honor God more. Thus, self-examination is a fundamentally healthy process, leading into repentance, where mere introspection can leave us just feeling sorry for ourselves. So that's a very important distinction to make. We ought to think about confession. We ought to think about our sins and recognize why and how we confess our sins daily. And yet, that should not be an occasion of unhealthy introspection in which we're just wallowing in self-pity. One example of this kind of mindset, Paul, having addressed his righteousness, apparent righteousness that he had as a Pharisee, and his failures in regard to that, to the Philippians, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, made it meaning the perfection and the resurrection of the dead, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we confess our sins and we move on. We don't just live there. We don't just say, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. We say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Christ Jesus has delivered me. And we move on. And so that's an important thing to remember. Now, this obviously brings the concept of conscience to the whole discussion, because we cannot confess our sins if our consciences are not involved in the process. And so we ought to address here what conscience is, how it functions, how it is a gift, and how it can be a problem. So I want to address, as I listed here, two concepts in relation to conscience. First of all, that it is a gift of God. Second of all, that it's fallible. So we need to be very careful about that. So first of all, conscience as a gift of God. Conscience is nothing but the result of the image of God who has been imprinted in us in creation. When Adam was created, not just Adam as a person, but Adam as the father of all human beings, Adam and Eve, were created with the law imprinted in their hearts. Adam, as we talked about last week, didn't have a problem between duty and delight until the day he sinned. But before that, and that's why it's impossible to understand the Bible, I firmly believe, without understanding the covenant of works that many, even in our tradition, want to dispense with. Not only it is in Scripture, not only it is clearly in Scripture, not only it is also in our confessional standards implied and assumed, it is impossible to understand what's going on in Scripture if you don't understand that Adam was created with the law clearly written in his heart, and that he would incur merit by keeping it, and that he was required to keep it, and he understood perfectly that he was required to keep it. And so the Ten Commandments didn't have to be published as they were later republished at Sinai. In fact, even when they're republished in Sinai, we see Israel keeping the Sabbath before they even get to Mount Sinai, because that was already something that was known. Now, the fall happens, and now the image of God is marred in human beings. But the law of God is still there. And now conscience is that which will show that that law of God that was imprinted in the heart is conflicting with the desires of the heart and the actions of the person and the thoughts of the mind. Thought, word, and deed. Now they come into conflict. And conscience is that which will show they are in conflict. Now, this is a preliminary assessment. There are other things that need to be said about it. Number one, that conscience is... Well, we'll get to that. But let me stick with conscience as a gift, because it is the alarm. It's the red light. It's like, those of you who are my age who are... I was a big Ultraman fan when I was a kid. And this is not in my notes. I just thought about it now. Ultraman, when he got beat up, every episode he would just get beat up. And then at the end, the light would start to, blink. All right? And we as kids, we're always like, is he going to die? I mean, every episode, the light blinks and he gets saved at the end, all right? But for some reason, it didn't cause us to think, well, yeah, that always happens. Unless if you get old enough. But it was a red light saying, you're about to die. You need to kill this monster here because you're about, And I'm using that, it just came to mind as an analogy, because conscience, in a sense, is that red light that starts just going off when the law of God that is imprinted in men's hearts goes into conflict with what's coming out of men's hearts, thoughts, words, and deeds. And so, in a sense, it is a gift and the grace of God that allows the law to still remain to some degree in the hearts of men, both in the unbeliever and in the believer. In fact, it is what renders unbelievers without excuse. And Paul uses that in Romans chapter 1. It is what causes a believer, through the restoring work of the Spirit, to repent of sin and to begin to delight in God's law. It is what causes the believer to enjoy peace with God, as we will see here shortly from a biblical passage. To enjoy peace with God in the realization that Christ is victorious even over the sins that accuse us. So first, for the unbeliever, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, that is unbelievers, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up. And Paul gives a list of the different aspects in which God gave them up in their futile consciences. And later in verse 32 of chapter 1, he says, though they know God's decree, God's law in the hearts, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, and he speaks more, continues to talk about that later in chapter 2. Those who sinned without the law will perish without the law, he says. Now, for the believer, we have consciences that also operate in our lives. Paul addresses that in chapter 3 of Romans. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets have witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now, so we can, even though our consciences accuse us, that we know the right ordinances of God, that we have sinned against the holy God, yet, through faith, we have now peace with God. As he addresses verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have this tension here between a conscience that accuses, but yet a conscience is appeased because we know that we have peace and righteousness and forgiveness through justification in Christ. So a gift of God that helps us to confess our sins, recognize our faults, also that renders the unbelievers without excuse. But also now, the second aspect is that our consciences are fallible, and we need to be careful about that. Why? Because God, by His grace, even if the fall mars and damages human nature, by His grace, He allows the law to remain there and conscience to be linked to that as the alarm. And yet, that marring that happens also affects the extent to which the law of God is present in our hearts. Paul has just spoken, as I just read, that man, although they knew God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, sometimes we Reformed Christians need to be reminded that even though all mankind is under the condemnation of God apart from Christ Jesus, there's no righteous, no, not one. And that there's not one single person that can have a heart that will just receive God apart from God's enabling power to begin with. And yet, at the same time, we ought to recognize that different people in the world have different degrees into which their hearts and their consciences and the law in their hearts have been suppressed. So that a very pious a Buddhist monk who does good works all the days of his life is under condemnation because he has not received the grace of Christ. And yet, the law of God in his heart that presses him on to do what he thinks is right is present in his heart. That law is present in his heart to a different degree. It has been marred less and to a different degree than the law in the heart of Hitler. So we understand that. And so the law, so we have this wide spectrum of how much of that law has been suppressed and transformed and ignored and pressed down in the hearts of different people. And so that's just to say this, in our hearts, that law has been suppressed. to a greater or lesser degree, it's irrelevant to compare ourselves to other people. But the fact of the matter is that our consciences sometimes will not be bothered when they should be bothered, because we still are affected by sin to the core of our beings. On the other hand, sometimes our consciences will be bothered when they shouldn't be bothered. And that's why you see in evangelicalism, for example, blue laws. That's why here in America, it's very, very common in evangelicalism that the cardinal sins is smoking and drinking. If you're a Christian, you can't smoke or drink. And people's consciences are just destroyed by that. But that's completely foreign to the New Testament and the Old Testament doesn't speak of smoking because it was not a category, but it speaks of drinking, speaks of drunkenness as a sin, and speaks of wine and drinking as a gift of God to make God's people merry. So, but the conscience, because of historical reasons, have been affected. So people's consciences are terrified by certain things that God does not condemn. Whether it is drinking and smoking, or whether it is in some Pentecostal circles that I've been around and talked to people, they're actually, everybody here knows Assemblies of God. It's not just some tiny little, five people sect. It's a big sect. And in the Assemblies of God, in many parts of the world, I know people that the women cannot cut their hairs, or shave their legs, or put on makeup. And if anybody does that, their consciences are terribly offended. And yet, we know that that's completely foreign to what the Bible is speaking when it speaks of modesty for women. And so our consciences can fail to sound as an alarm when they should, and sometimes our consciences will sound as an alarm when they should not. And so we should be grateful and follow our consciences to a certain degree and present our consciences before God, but also always be careful to know that our consciences sometimes will deceive us, either one way or another. So those are important things to keep in mind as we talk about these things. And at the end of the day, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, "By this we know that we have the truth, that we are of the truth, and we assure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Whenever our hearts condemn us, we should assess, well, should I confess the sin? But at the end of the day, if you trust in Christ, whatever it is that your heart condemns you, Christ has taken it away. So you have to maintain those two things. It can be an occasion for confession of sin, but ultimately, there's now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, because Christ has introduced you through faith into the grace upon which you stand as now a justified believer and an adopted child of God, to whom He has nothing but affection and favor. Now, Packer here uses Psalm 139. And he goes through, I was going to go through some sections of Psalm 139, but let me just skip this because we can do it next week, but we're running out of time and I want to open up for questions. A couple of things that I want to mention. Let me just mention this. Read Psalm 139 that will address the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the God who examines our hearts, the God before whom we cannot hide, the God who knows every single day that have been appointed to us from beginning to end, the God who knows all of our sorrows, the God who knows all of our sins, and yet has chosen to save us in Christ. It is that God who has already examined us. It is that God that we already live before His face. As Augustine says, "You are more present to me than I am to myself." You think of other people and how other people have doesn't matter how close they are to you. Nobody knows you as you know yourself, because your introspection, your life inside your head, nobody's in there. So nobody can know you as you know yourself. And yet Augustine recognizes, and I'm going to quote him more as we go through, but Augustine recognizes that even that God knows your thoughts and your heart even more than you know them. And so therefore He's more present to you than you are to yourself. And it is that God who is there night and day and who knows every single thought of your head, and yet not as the one who is there to judge you anymore, but as a loving Father, it is to that God that David recognizes His majesty, His thoughts toward Him, and His knowledge of Him, and His omnipresence and His omnipotence, and at the end closes the psalm with saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," as an expression of confession of sin and dedication. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting." One of the things that I've listed for our class as a source that we will use is Calvin's Institutes. So I encourage you as you go through this class to read his section on prayer. And you can find that if you have this edition, this is the Beveridge translation. The Battles translation. The Beveridge is one that I have. This is the Battles translation, edited by McNeil. And the section on prayer, whatever translation you have, but the section of prayer begins in Book 3, Chapter 20. And begins in it's right at the beginning of, the first paragraph of Chapter 20. So, Book 3, Chapter 20, it goes all the way through, it goes about for 70 pages. So there's a lot of stuff here. And I want to quote just a couple of things that he says in relation to confession of sins. And chapter 20, sections 8 through 10, I'm not going to quote the whole thing. Each section is pretty long. But just a couple of things I wanted to cite from him, from sections 8, 9, and 10. Calvin says, "He who comes into the presence of God must... He who comes into the presence of God to pray must divest himself of all vainglorious thoughts, lay aside all idea of worth. In short, discard all self-confidence, humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by arrogating anything, however little, to himself, vain pride cause him to turn away his face. Of this submission which casts down all haughtiness, we have numerous examples of the servants of God. The holier they are, the more humbly they prostrate themselves when they come into the presence of the Lord. Thus Daniel, on whom the Lord himself bestowed such high commendation, says, 'We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and... O Lord, hearken and defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name.'" Calvin says in the same way, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake." Later Calvin says, "In fine, supplication for pardon with humble and ingenious confession of guilt forms both the preparation and the commencement of right prayer. For the holiest of men cannot hope to obtain anything from God until he has been freely reconciled to him. God cannot be propitious to any but those whom he pardons. Hence, it is not strange that this is the key by which believers open the door of prayer, as we learn from several passages in the Psalms." And he goes on to cite several instances here. Now, let me close with a couple of things. Let me use one example of historically how confession of sin has been into the history of the church. As some of you know, we're now, as some churches observe, the period of Lent. And I'm just giving this as an example of how historically Christians have set aside some structured form to help themselves in the discipline of confessing sins. So historically what happened with Lent was that the church about the 4th century decided to have a special time, as we read in the Gospels, of fasting and prayer, decided to have a special time of fasting and prayer, confession of sins, before the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And so I guess about the 4th century, some churches started to use about a week of confession of sins and a time for fasting for those who wanted to do it a week before Easter. Now, about the 7th century, 7th and 8th century, as the Middle Ages progressed and the church became more and more solidified in certain superstitions and in certain mechanical ways, what the church decided to do is to use the pattern of 40 days. You have 40 days that Christ fasted, and you have 40 days, in many, whether it is 40 days of the flood, whether it is 40 years of being pilgrims in the wilderness, 40 days that Christ fasted, 40 days before the coming of destruction to Nineveh, as Jonah was sent to Nineveh and said, 40 days and the judgment of God is coming. And what happened to Nineveh? They repented and... what happened? Can anybody remember? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Right? That was when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and that's why Jonah got mad. What are you doing, Yahweh? You're just forgiving these pagans. They've been wicked all along, and then you sent me, and they say, okay, we'll repent, and now you're just not going to destroy them? You're not going to zap them out of existence? That's not fair. Right? Which is what the prideful heart says of, which is what the older brother says of the younger brother. I've always kept your commandments, and now this guy goes off and squanders your inheritance, and now he comes back and you forgive him. At any rate, so the church says, well, let's use that pattern. Let's start with the day. The first day will be a day of repentance, of as the Ninevites did, in sackcloth and ashes. So we'll just anoint people with ashes. So that's Ash Wednesday. We'll anoint people with ashes on their foreheads, and that marks the period of Lent. And it started on Wednesday because they wanted to use the first. They wanted to do the 40 days, and after a while, they recognized, well, 40. We should do 40 days, but we shouldn't be fasting and being sorrow for our sins on the Lord's Day. A Lord's Day is a day of celebration. It's a renewal of the covenant. It's a day of joy. Christ has risen, and so we're not going to do that on the Lord's Day. Since we're not going to do that on the Lord's Day, we have to make up for the days we need for the 40 days. So you kind of push it back and you start on Wednesday. That allows for you to fast 40 days and yet not fast on Sundays and 40 days until Easter. So that's the history. And why am I talking about Lent? First of all, as an example of not something that we need to do, although anybody's free to say, well, maybe during time of Lent I will give up something that I like to do for 40 days as an expression of reminding myself of my sins and being sorrowful before God. Whatever. Nobody's required to do it. Nobody should feel guilty if somebody wants to do something, as long as it's not superstitious. But historically, that's an expression of Christians allowing for time to confess their sins and to humble themselves before God. And as I have used the Book of Common Prayer, let me just quote for the Book of Common Prayers liturgy or prayers for Ash Wednesday, as many Christians from the Anglican branch of the church have used during this time of the year. And so this is the prayer. And after I pray this, we're going to close. I'm going to open up for a couple of questions, and then we're going to close with the Book of Common Prayers general confession, which is the general confession that we use here when we were holding our prayer meetings. And as we start again, we'll use that again. I meant to bring the program for you guys to take a look at, but I'll bring it next week. The program that we use for our prayer meetings here that make use of general confession. We'll close with the general confession after the questions, but let me quote some portions of the Book of Common Prayer. And again, we have talked about how helpful certain set prayers can be as we find them in the Bible and as we find them in a place like the Book of Common Prayer. And that's why I keep making reference to it. For Ash Wednesday, we find in the Book of Common Prayer in the 1928 edition, which is the best edition, O Lord, we beseech Thee, mercifully hear our prayers and spare all those who confess their sins unto Thee, that they whose consciences by sin are accused, by Thy merciful pardon may be absolved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. O most mighty God and merciful Father, who has compassion upon all men, And it was not the death of the sinner, but rather that he should turn from his sin and be saved. Mercifully forgive us our trespasses. Receive and comfort us who are grieved and wearied with the burden of our sins. Thy property is always to have mercy. To thee only it appertaineth to forgive sins. Spare us, therefore, good Lord, spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Enter not into judgment with thy servants, but so turn thine anger from us, who meekly acknowledge our transgressions, and truly repent us of our faults, and so make haste to help us in this world, that we may ever live with thee in the world to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it closes with this. Turn thou us, O good Lord, and so shall we be turned. Quoting from Scripture. Be favorable, O Lord, be favorable to your people, to thy people, who turn to thee in weeping, fasting, and praying. For thou art a merciful God, full of compassion, love, long-suffering, and great pity. Thou sparest when we deserve punishment, and in thy wrath you thinkest upon mercy. Spare thy people, O good Lord, spare them, and let not thine heritage be brought to confusion. Hear us, O Lord, for thy mercy is great, and after the multitude of thy mercies look upon us, through the merits and the mediation of thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so these are some rich prayers that have been used historically throughout the year, but Lent as an example of a time of the year when people would fast, as we read in the Gospels, that the apostles were and disciples were not to fast while the bridegroom was with them, but once he went to heaven and leaves his spirit to be his presence with us in word and sacrament, we ought to fast whenever it's up to our consciences and up to our desires. But certainly, it's not something that we should just shun away and say, well, I shouldn't be fasting because I know better than that. I'm a Reformed Christian. I know I'm justified, so I need to fast, because that's what Roman Catholics and evangelicals do. That's superstitious. That's a bodily thing that has no power over the wickedness of the heart and so forth. There's certain truth to that, but not ultimately. Fasting, as Christ acknowledges, as we find in other portions of the New Testament, can be a helpful tool at times, whenever a Christian wants to use it. So there are appropriate times for confession, for repentance, to repent in sackcloth and ashes and even to fast, and also other times for thanksgiving and supplication, adoration and joy. All those are elements of a life of prayer and should not be neglected or overemphasized over against another. Let me open up for a couple of questions before we close with a general confession of sins. Any questions? Yes. The difference between, the question is, what's the difference between a sense of condemnation and conscience? The difference is that whenever you have a sense of condemnation, you know that you're wrong, because there's now no condemnation for you. So whenever you allow your conscience to cross the line of correction to go into condemnation, then you need to remind yourself and remember that you have trusted Christ and that there is now no condemnation for you. That the law that is in your heart does not condemn you anymore, because everything that you have now between God and you is peace and the righteousness of Christ. So, yes. Yeah, well, that's what I mentioned earlier. We don't know exactly how it works in each person's existential life, but the fact of the matter is that some people have a greater sense of right and wrong than others. That does not mean, as I said, that those who have a great sense of right and wrong are doing any spiritual good and can claim that before God. But it's something that we just can observe. Paul states clearly that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to list several sins. And so take, for example, the sin of homosexuality and promiscuity and so forth. And I could cite other examples. That came to mind because he uses that in Romans chapter 1. Well, not all pagans do that. And the pagans that do that, they have other problems, but that's a road that they have not taken. And if you ask them, they would say, well, that's unnatural. Which other pagans will say, well, there's nothing unnatural about that. And so you have those different levels. We can observe them, what causes different people to suppress the truth and unrighteousness in different ways and different levels. We don't know for sure. We do know that, again, that even those who have an apparently more holy conscience cannot claim that before God. But we can, knowing that that happens in unbelievers, and knowing that we have been saved by grace through faith, we know that even within the church, we will have consciences that will vary. And so one beef that I have, for example, with J.I. Packers, is that when he was discussing this in this chapter, and discussing conscience and self-examination, there is maybe none, or if there's one or two, I don't remember, but I don't remember even having any reference to the Ten Commandments. And so when we're afraid to, is my conscience accusing me properly? Is it failing to accuse me? Or is it accusing me too much? Where do you go? You go to the Ten Commandments. And when you go to the Ten Commandments, you know that that's what God has commanded you. And when you recognize where you have failed, you confess your sins, but at the same time, you rest in the forgiveness that you have already received in Christ. Without, you know, plunging into the pool of self-pity. Oh, I look at all the commandments, I have broken all of them. Yeah, now confess your sins and trust in Christ. And receive the forgiveness that you have already been given in Christ. So, any other questions? Yes. What book of daily prayer do you have? I'm not familiar with it, to be honest with you. Historically, the Anglican Church has had the Book of Common Prayer. And as I have mentioned here, we can use other sources. I've been using that as an example. And if you do want to use the Book of Common Prayer, the best one to get is tonight. There are different editions. The 1979 edition has been changed from the historical liturgy of the Anglican Church. It's more geared towards the liberal episcopal, I love my woman bishop kind of episcopal church. But the 1928 is just an update of the American version of the historical Anglican prayers and liturgies. So it's a helpful tool. But even in the back of, as I mentioned before, in our hymnal, we have some prayers. We have the church order. We have the confessions, and we have some prayers that are used for certain times. But the Book of Common Prayer it has more prayers, and it has shorter prayers that we call collects, and they can be a useful tool to get us started or to collect our thoughts. We're out of time. I can take questions after the class or next class. Let's just close with the prayer, with the general confession. And since you guys don't have it, I'll just pray and you can just listen to it. When we pray, during our times of prayer, we pray this together. But this is from the general confession from the Book of Common Prayer. And it's a very helpful prayer. And this is how we pray when we use this. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from Thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But Thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare Thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore Thou those who are penitent, according to Thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for His sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of Thy holy name. Amen.